able to understand it and apply it to our lives. You are a good God and a great God, and we thank you and we praise you that you have given us the Holy Spirit. Now we pray all of this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. As you know, we had an opportunity to have an ordination council yesterday, and part of that was that we invited Dan Rudman, who has known Cody for 7 years now, and Dan Rudman is a longtime friend of Cody, obviously, and a man who's had an influence in his life for all of these last several years. He is a traveling evangelist and is centered in Kansas City and works in Kansas City and is primarily doing his ministry there in connection with his local church. But he does a lot of stuff in North Dakota, and that's how Cody met him. And so different preaching opportunities as well as different college ministries. And so they've been good friends for quite some time. And so Dan, I was really excited when he told me about what it is that he's planning to preach on, because it fits in perfectly with our theme that we've been studying the last several weeks, our series in God's mission and how that relates to the missions and the international outreach that we do. And so his message this morning is entitled, "The Glory of God in the Gospel to the Nations." The glory of God in the gospel to the nations. He's going to walk through sections of Acts chapter 1 and 2, and he's going to really help us understand how it is that God is glorified through the reverse of what happened in the Tower of Babel. And so it's a wonderful message. I'm really looking forward to hearing you proclaim God's word and God's truth this morning. So thank you so much for being a part of our service, and why don't you come up and give us the word.
Well, thank you for having me. This is such a privilege to be here. So much I want to say, and I know my time is limited. So, but I will tell you, as Ben shared, I've been married for 34 years to my wonderful bride. We both grew up in Gaylord, Michigan. I'm a Michigander. Like next week, I'm like 56, and the story of my life is my mom was having me in the hospital. My dad was watching. It was either Michigan State and U of M against Notre Dame. So I have a long history here of family and uncles and my dad, state troopers, and my all retired. And actually over here in Ypsilanti, my grandfather was a city police officer in Ypsilanti. I had a great uncle that was the chief of police over here in Ypsilanti. And so I have a long history in Michigan, so I'm thrilled to be here with you this morning, and there's so much more I'd like to tell about that, but I'll tell you what, why don't we open the Word, and let me read a couple passages, and then I'll tell you what my plan is this morning, where I want to go with our time. So if you'd open up the Word of God to the book of Acts, I'm going to read a couple passages, and then we'll come back, but why don't I ask the Lord, Ben already prayed, but you know, it's customary for me, but you don't need to hear from me this morning. We need to hear from the living God of the universe. And so amazing that he spoke to us. So let's pray and ask him to be with us. So Lord, I do pray. You know my heart, Lord. We're all pretty tiny and feeble, and our minds are very finite. And so I pray, Father, that your word would be alive to us this morning, that my new friends here, my brothers and sisters and you and guests would be in awe, truly, Lord, of who you are and what you've done. And help us to see that this morning, supremely, Lord, right here in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you turn with me, just I'm going to read a couple passages, a handful of verses, actually. I'm going to go to Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 8 verses, and then we'll come back. You'll see what we're going to do here. I'll kind of lay it out for us and make a plan for us. But if you turn to the word with me, Acts chapter 1, this is the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven. And after he had been by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now jump over to chapter 2 with me as we begin to see the fulfillment of all of that Jesus just said. Look at chapter 2 and first 13 verses. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves as they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? Others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. Now, as a way of introduction to this morning, as I said, I grew up in northern Michigan. My early 30s were actually in the Grand Rapids area, began our family there. And I was always an outdoorsy guy, growing up in northern Michigan, opening day of season, there was no school, we all went out, and I still do a lot of that sort of thing. But I was always a young guy, I was fascinated with creation, didn't understand creation, didn't understand God in those days. But I remember when I was young, when you first began to see like the Big Dipper. You guys know what I'm talking about? That's an easy thing to see. And all of a sudden, I was like, I can see it. It's all these stars. It can be kind of random. And, of course, off the Big Dipper, you see the North Star. And even recently, one of my adult kids in their 20s showed me this phone app where you take your phone. Have you guys seen this? It's fascinating. Like, you look up at the stars in the sky, and it identifies all the constellations on your phone for you. Like, your phone views these stars and shows you where all the constellations are. It's like wow, like all this stuff you always wanted to know. So what I want to do this morning, what I'm hoping to do, is as we look at this text, I'm going to pull out some key scriptures that, if you will, are like the stars, okay, like these key stars, and then I want to show you how the scriptures connect these into this grandeur constellation. That's where I'm trying to go with you this morning. And so I want, if you will, this idea of our eyes to see the great grandeur of who God is, what he has done, and actually what he's doing right now. Doing in our midst. And at the same time, I want to do something else. I want you to see something, and I do this a lot in my preaching because I do a lot of evangelism and apologetics in our world, and if you know apologetics, defending the faith, that sort of thing on universities. And so at the same time of seeing God's grandeur, I do want you to see the contrast that's being presented in our culture. There's a tremendous contrast and opposition to this. And this opposition is held dominantly. Academia, politics, philosophically, and sadly, Ben and I just briefly talked, it's increasingly even coming into the church. And so I want to touch on that with you. And by the time we're done, I guess my hope is that really where this all this sort of stuff leads us is really to a place of worship. Like our hearts will be like, wow. Like not only my life, not only this community, but what God is doing in the world and what he has been doing will take our breath away. So that's kind of where I'm hoping to go. Now, the quick plan is to look at some key pieces of the scripture here, so you follow with me, because I've done this before, and some people probably felt like they were taking a drink out of a fire hydrant, and it's a wonderful thing. I was excited, but so here's the plan. I'm going to look at some key pieces of these scriptures, and there's a lot more going on here. Ben and Cody would know from the exegetical study, there's so many themes here, but I want to capture a couple key themes, okay? And then kind of show you what this constellation looks like. Then I want you to sit back and relax. And I'm just going to take you, like if you were sitting in an observatory, I'm going to take you through the book of Acts and show you just a couple highlights in hope that you'll see this constellation that's unfolding in the book of Acts, this big theme, okay? And then I want to just come back, and I want to convey some thoughts to you about our world, about what's going on right here in our midst, and truly, again, this sense of like awe of what God is doing, okay? So as we jump into Acts, understand just a couple contexts. And I'm convinced, getting to know Ben a little bit on the phone over the last few months, and Cody, that these contexts will be very familiar for you, but I just want to make sure I mention them. If I could say like a theological context and then a historical. Theological, okay? The backdrop of this is all this great thing that I've heard spoken about already here in the last couple days so often. It's the glory of God. Okay, the great theme when you come here is it's all about God's glory. And if you were to go through the scriptures, you can't miss the creation of man is for God's glory, the calling of Israel for God's glory, rescue of his people, choosing people, forgiving our sin. He forgives my sin, your sin, for his glory. And the great work of Christ was all about glory of the Father. It's all the backdrop of this is all the glory of God, okay? Secondly, then, God always had this tremendous promise that you see in the Old Testament. If you can find this over 25 times in the Old Testament. And it's this great promise is that I will be their God, and they will be my people, and I'm going to make my dwelling with them or presence with them. It's a key theme in the Scripture. So this is all about the glory of God, and this promise then is he's going to make us his people. Like, literally, truly, the people of God. And his very presence is going to come be with us. That's an amazing promise. And then the plan for that is very fascinating. So God's glory, this great promise, we're going to be his, he's going to be with us. And the great plan that you see in Scripture, very fascinating, is he always chooses the few to bless the many. You go all the way back to, you know, the beginning, Abraham. Why did he choose Abraham? That he'd become a blessing to the nations. And I could go right down through this whole theme, right down to the apostles. He chooses the apostles, why? That they would go out and what? Preach. Nation of Israel was really all about the nations. And we could go on in this theme. So that's theological. The glory of God, this promise of him being with us. And he's going to take these people and through these people, bless the many. Okay, you got that? Then historically, just quickly, obviously this is coming on the heels of the backdrop of this whole tremendous work of Jesus, right? He walked, clarified who he was, God in the flesh, all of those truths, met with these, you know, died on the cross, came back to life. Right? The resurrection. And now for over a month, he's meeting with his disciples and convincing them of who he is. Talking them about the kingdom, opening their minds to the scriptures, Luke 24 says. And yet, in the middle of this, you'll see, here's the point of this historical context. It's fascinating to me. Like, the knowledge is on the table, if I could just say it that way. Like, they got the story of Jesus. They got the truths of Jesus. They got the reality of Jesus. They've seen him. They're convinced. And yet, you're going to see here when we open up the text, he tells them to wait. Like, okay, you got the knowledge. You're all ready. Wait. And now we get to Acts chapter 1. And so if you open your Bible with me, I hope that context gives you some backdrop. I want you to specifically look at Acts chapter 1, 8 with me, verse 8. And I want to now, these are the stars, okay? If we're thinking, going to build a constellation, we're going to, at the end, I hope you look back and go, wow. Here's some pieces, okay? First of all, he's been meeting with them for 40 days. He's obviously been talking to them about the kingdom. These are Jewish men. They're thinking political kingdom. Jesus is coming up, setting up his throne now. You know, I sometimes say kick butt, take names, you know, boom, here we go. And Jesus is like, no, not quite yet. This isn't for you, no. Here's the deal. And he says it in 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, every one of these, this would be a whole series. Ben probably, you know, could take a whole series on the Holy Spirit. Obviously, I'm here for a few minutes with you this morning, right? So he begins with this whole idea of there's going to be this power of the Holy Spirit. Now, he's been talking about the Holy Spirit prior to this. You go into the Gospels, right? He said the Comforter is going to come. He's going to come and he's going to open your minds to the truths and he's going to convict the world of, you know, sin, justice, you know, all these things. He'd already been talking about the Holy Spirit. But here they have this knowledge on the table, and yet they're not supposed to go with this knowledge until this, if I could say it this way, the very presence of God comes to be with them in the person of the Holy Spirit. This is God's plan. And so there's going to be this reality in history where the Holy Spirit's going to come upon these people. And when the Holy Spirit comes, then it's time to talk about the knowledge. Make sense? And then next thing you notice here, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. Now, technically, this is a very important passage because this is, I had Cody go through it with me again last night to make sure I had this nailed down right, because this is indicative, like this is a fact. God is saying, you will be my witnesses. Now we could have a discussion, a further discussion about we are to go witness, we are to be involved in mission. At this point, he's making a point. You will be my witnesses. This God will do this. It's going to be done. You will be done. Now, we could have a discussion about our participation, but it's similar. I often think of these kinds of discussions like the great mysterious one is procreation. Like, we really participate, and yet we really don't. Like, you think I know how to create an eternal being? Before the foundations of the world, our lives are ordained, and yet we really participate, right? So what God is emphasizing here is the grandeur of God. This is a work of God, the reality of them being witnesses. And further, this, if you went through the book of Acts, this idea of witnesses actually mentioned 39 times. So a big theme. You will be my witnesses. And then if you go through Acts, there's these ideas of testifying strenuously, putting on display, proclaiming forcefully, reasoning, arguing even, joyfully, patient comparison, skillful, intelligent use of Scripture. All of these kinds of things that are all held in this context of witnessing. Okay? And of course, this witnessing is to the reality of Jesus, reality of who God is. And so you go through the Acts and you see that theme. And then finally here in Acts 1:8, you see this witness is going to be in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And that structure, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth, is actually the outline for the entire book of Acts. There's going to be this movement and this progression that we need to see in Acts, and those are going to be those stars that I want you to see as a constellation. So it's an outline of Acts. So if we were to say the theme of Acts, many of your Bibles, excuse me, many of your Bibles probably say the caption, the Acts of the Apostles, right? Historically, that's always been around in tradition, but you could really say this is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. I mean, the theme here is the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and the second key theme is that this is an actual witness that God has promised, God is planning, God is going to do to His Word, that is Jesus. You can't separate Jesus from His Word. That would be a great theme. I think Ben said he's preached some on that, but Luke 24, you go there, and Jesus like kept them from recognizing Him until they got the point that it was the Scripture. And then they said, "We're not our hearts burning within us," when He was revealing the Scriptures to us. And so you can't separate Jesus from His Word. Can't separate it. And so this is a tremendous witness to this, okay? So Jesus is saying this is going to happen. Now we go to Acts chapter 2. And now we're going to see the unfolding of this, right? This is known as the Day of Pentecost. And one thing that we, probably of us in here, in fact, probably the grand majority, if not every one of us, we fully can't get our minds around the idea, just because of where we come from. This is very Jewish. What's going on here is extremely, extremely Jewish, okay? And so this is the day of Pentecost. It was one of three great festivals. The others were Passover and the Tabernacles. But this is 50 days after the Passover. It's a big feast, Feast of Weeks. 7-week harvest, with this being the last week of the wheat harvest. And it's known as the Feast of First Fruits. And it's also, in time in the history of the nation of Israel, they would see this as the anniversary, which is interesting, of the law of Mount Sinai. Like, there's an anniversary going on here. Think about this. There's an anniversary of God giving His Word. Okay, and that's all going to fit. See, it's very Jewish. That's what I want you to catch. And so then if you go down here, you realize that there's all these people coming from the known world, these Jewish people coming to Jerusalem for this festival. Okay, and they're all here. They're all meeting here. Now, you see what happens. Verse 2, suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Now, here's what I want you to know. So, and let me go on. And then, of course, it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, this is very Jewish. Just think with me for a moment. Some of you probably know, you've read. Think of Old Testament. Think of the Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. Think of God the pillar of fire and smoke. Think of tabernacle. See, fire, wind. Whenever God's glory and presence showed up, this is how it was always displayed. And that's what's going on here, you see. It's very, again, Jewish. It's very Old Testament-y, if you want to say it that way. And then further, the big thing I want you to notice is they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, this is not, again, to go down this road and have a debate about tongues, no tongues, when tongues. This specifically, in this context, is other known languages. And you'll see here in a minute, and I've already read it, but there's nothing mystical about this other than these men are sitting there and they're beginning to speak in all the other known languages. And look at this. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the crowd came together, verse 6, and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Okay, very clear. And now here they were amazed. Listen, verse 7, aren't these all Galileans? Now, Josh and I were joking yesterday about accents, okay? Catch this, okay? So, first of all, miracles, fire, wind, presence of God. And think about this, Old Testament. When the presence of God showed up, there was always a communication going on. Words. Mount Sinai. God speaking. Go back to your third verse of your Bible. Fascinating to me. Just a little thing. We run right past it. God spoke all things into creation. See, God is the supreme communicator. He's the one that initiates communication. The whole idea of revelation is that he's communicating something. And so this whole thing is in the context of language and communication. And then the interesting thing, it's just a little subtle thing, it's kind of fun, is you go to 7, why are not all these speaking Galileans? Okay, what happens if I did this? Say, yeah, you betcha, eh? We go side by each down to the restaurant, eh? I'm waiting for somebody to laugh. I went to college in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, right? There's this tremendous accent. Galileans had an accent. What struck these men is that these men, although they have this strong accent, are actually speaking these other languages with incredible clarity. It's supernatural. These men should be, you know, like if you speak to somebody in a foreign country and they're speaking your language, like the English language, you know, you can kind of tell they don't quite speak what we speak every day here. That's what's going on here. These men have such a clarity, and they're speaking the very words of God. And it says here, how is it that they're doing this? They're confused. And you get down to verse 11. We hear them in our own tongues, our own languages, speaking, listen, the mighty deeds of God. They're speaking about these glories of God. They're talking about these glories of God. And these men who are Jewish men know these are the mighty deeds of God. Obviously, this must have been Old Testament stuff. Like Old Testament stories and you know, the characteristics of God, and they're preaching and they're talking about these things, and all these Jewish people are going, man, how can these men do this? Now, there's a bigger question being asked here, though, and this is what I want you to really begin to catch this morning, okay? So this is the scenario, these are the stars, this is what's going on, but notice in verse 12, they continued in amazement and great, what? Perplexity. Okay, so God's word, it wants us to realize there's something really big here. Everybody's like, whoa, what is this? Okay, and they even say, what does this mean? You see, they already hear the deeds and the glories of God, the things of God being proclaimed. They can hear that. They know that. They're asking a different question. What does this mean? This is something really big. Like, this is a sign. This is supernatural, if I could say. This is mystery. This is mystical. Something's going on here. And again, Jewish people, I mean, they know the Old Testament stories. They know the realities. When God shows up, there's some really crazy supernatural stuff going on. And so they're asking the question, what's going on here? Now, I don't have time, obviously, but if we were to work down through the sermon and look here quickly with me, I want to just highlight a couple key themes, okay? And again, there's a lot here that I won't be able to get to, and I'm not going to, but I want to draw, again, a couple stars for the constellation, okay? Peter begins to preach a tremendous sermon, and I've preached on this sermon before. It's a tremendous sermon, even in the context of historical revival and spiritual awakening. Like, this is a really cool passage. But Peter stands up to the 11, raises his voice, and declares to them, "Men of Judea and all you who are in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." Okay, so now he's going to begin to preach, and he's going to preach a two-part sermon, if you could think of it that way. The first part is he's going to tell them, link them to the Old Testament of the sign of what this is. And he says, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And he begins to reveal prophecy of the Old Testament to them that this was prophesied about. This pouring forth of God's Spirit was talked about in the Old Testament. What you're seeing has already been prophesied, predicted, talked about, and I want you to see it. Now, specifically, look what he does here, and this is the theme I want you to catch up. 17, and it shall be in the last days, God says, I will pour forth of my Spirit. Even that's a very technical term. Pour forth of my Spirit. There's this pouring forth, and it's going to continue to pour forth. But notice quickly, pour forth on all mankind. That's the star I want you to catch this morning. All mankind. Sons, daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. On bond slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour forth my Spirit. See, prior to this, the Spirit was active in the world. The Holy Spirit was always around doing things. But there wasn't this sense of it was poured out on all different types of people, in all genders and all these things. All of a sudden now, there's this new thing that had already been talked about. The Spirit's going to be poured off on all peoples. Okay, that's a star I want you to catch. The second one then is if you went down through 22 through 36, he begins to preach a very doctrinal preaching about Jesus, the work of Jesus, what this is all about. We could really, if you want to say it, you could call it the gospel. He preaches the gospel. He says, this is Jesus, this is what he said was going to do. He walked, lived, died, came back to life. And if you notice here down in verse 39, now when they heard this, I'll say 36 to give you context, or 37, when they heard the preaching of this gospel, okay, they were pierced to the heart, conviction, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 39, this is what I want you to see for the star for our constellation this morning. This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Again, this is that pouring forth that's going to go spread and go out. Do you see this? And so, Ben mentioned it in my introduction. Remember, this is very Jewish. What's going on here? This is a sign. It's a tremendous sign. This pouring forth of his Spirit, and this thing's going to go out, this gospel's going to go out to all these peoples. And this is all new, but it's very Jewish in what it is, and Ben mentioned it. Think of the Tower of Babel with me. Remember the Tower of Babel? Genesis 11. Man exalts himself. You go through that. We don't have time to read it this morning, but it's all about ourselves and we, and we're going to set ourselves up this tremendous unity and this tremendous thing to worship, and it's going to be all centered in the deification of man. Man is exalted. We've got this language, and there's even this discussion of even maybe they were building this tower to kind of get God to come down and do their bidding for them. I mean, there's that whole discussion historically. But the bottom line is this is all about man being centered, and he thinks he can come up with the answer for the world and create this tremendous unity. And I don't know if you're familiar with this terminology much. This is all in your academics in your world today. This dominates your society today. They were looking for a unity amongst their diversity. They're all diverse peoples, different kinds of peoples. How do we have a unity? So we're going to set up this man's tower and worship it and worship man. That's the Tower of Babel. You remember what God did? Not going to happen. God let the thing crumble in the sense that he scattered all of them with different languages, this huge barrier between them that these different people could not understand each other. And even in that, it's kind of fascinating when you kind of think of the Tower of Babel. There's a miracle going on there that God even gave them some ability to understand certain peoples. I mean, he's the one that did this language thing. And all of a sudden, they've got all these different languages. They can't understand each other, and they scatter. Okay? Get that? Man-centered. It blows up. Man can't communicate with himself. He's not going to have a unity amongst diversity, and it becomes this cacophony, not a symphony. Catch my word? Okay? See, God's about creating a symphony. So what's happening here? It's a reversal of the Tower of Babel. Think about this. Like, God's taking all these people from different diverse worlds, and we're going to look at the constellation here in a minute, and he pulls them together into something that is consistent all across the board. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is this cool? It's like, I get goosebumps, you guys. Like, I mean, like, in this thing, the gospel that we talk about with our kids and we talk every day, do you realize the big thing that God is doing, this constellation? Like, this gospel goes out, and there's all these scattered people, all sorts of scattered ideas, all sorts of cacophony, all sorts of chaos, and God, in this gospel, cuts across every single line, pulls everybody together, and creates a unity in his church. I mean, this is an amazing thing. And so what it's doing is it's demonstrating, think of this, it's demonstrating that man can't do this, that this is only can be explained one way. The very reality of this occurring can only be explained one way. It's supernatural. It's a work of God. It's the glory of God. Man could never do this. And we'll get into it in a minute. Man has sure tried, and he's trying today. So now, I want you to sit back. That's the constellation, that there's this universal gospel that's going out, and it's creating this unity wherever it goes. Backdrop, glory of God, his presence with his people, choosing the few to bless the many. And now you see this unfolding, okay? So you might want to write some of this down. Don't. Listen, I'm just going to jump through a bunch of scriptures, kind of a quick survey of Acts. And I really mean, if you want to just sit and just relax, if you want to write some things down, I'll refer to a couple. I will want you to turn to a couple. But you get into Acts chapter 4, and right away you have Peter and John preaching the reality of this message. There is no salvation in any other name under heaven but Jesus. You're not going to find this anyplace else. This is the answer. Not only your individual personal salvation, but this grand picture of what God is doing. And then you get to 4:13, and there's this opposition, if you remember. And here's these great theologians, you know, like an ordination board, you know. Gosh, these guys are a bunch of dumb hicks, uneducated, untrained men in 4:13. How did they come up with this? And the only thing they can come up with is, man, these guys were kind of with this Jesus guy, right? But untrained, uneducated men, like, where did they come up with this kind of a knowledge, this kind of a message? And then they go down, and you get to 4:29, and these men are praying, and they're saying, listen, take notes of their threats, lords, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence and boldness. You see, their bent, their passion, the reality of what's happening to them is we need to keep preaching this message, this thing called the gospel, even in the midst of persecution and opposition. Give us the boldness to do that. And then 4:33, with great power, the apostles give testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And here's the issue. And abundant grace was upon them all. So they're going to continue to preach this gospel, and there's grace in the unity of all of them. And you'll see this unfold. So this is happening in Jerusalem, the very thing that Jesus said. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. It's happening in Jerusalem. And then you get to Acts chapter 6. Interesting. And you see this as a church all the time. That's why you have pastors and elders. Is that as this thing starts happening, that is this unity, this body, all of a sudden there's real needs. Like, people need to be fed, and they got to kind of get along, and they got to work through things. And there is a sense which all of those needs and all of that stuff is vital and critical and as important as it is, could have stalled the very movement that's beginning to happen. Because you notice here that they appoint deacons, if you remember, to serve the tables and care for the people. And they said this, we need to do this, these are the apostles, so we can devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. You see, we need to take care of this, but we can't let that stop us from this great motion of this proclamation of this reality of the gospel. And then, if it's not enough, you get down to 6:7, and there's this summary. The word of God kept on spreading. This would be Acts 6:7 if you're interested. It's an important summary. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase. And here's the summary. Greatly in Jerusalem. That's an important point. In Jerusalem. So remember, God said, you are going to be my witnesses. I am going to do this. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. And at this point, it's happening in Jerusalem. But that's not the end. Remember, choosing the few, bless the many. Okay? It's not the end. And this is very typical in the world. It's typical in our lives. Okay? Jerusalem is very settled. Like all of us, they enjoy being together. We kind of speak the same language now, in the sense we all know the same story. We kind of want to raise our kids and families the same way. But they forget that all of this, my finances, my life, my vocation, everything about me has been given and blessed to bless the many. There's something that's always beyond us, that's outside the walls of this church. It's always that way. And they kind of are getting settled, so what does God do? Now, I have to be honest, this is stunning to me, sobering to me, to be honest with you, but do you know what God does? He brings persecution. The sovereign God of the universe ordains persecution. He allows persecution to come here in Acts chapter 7, if you remember the stoning of Stephen, and we see beginning of Paul there in the story, and he brings this persecution. Why does he bring this persecution? To get them out of Jerusalem. He's so committed to this, again, the indicative, the fact that he's going to do this, that he will even allow persecution with his own people, and he's so efficient. There's a lot more going on in suffering for the believers. I mean, it makes us like Christ. We could have that whole discussion. But God actually allows it on this big scale that I'm sharing with you to move this thing outside of Jerusalem. And sure enough, if you looked at with me with Acts chapter 8, if you want to turn there with me, look at what happens. This is Saul, who eventually is going to be Paul in verse 1. He was in agreement with putting Stephen to death. And then look at it says, and on that day, this is Acts chapter 8, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And look what it says. They were all scattered where? Throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation. Saul began ravaging the church. Look at verse 4. Therefore, listen now, folks, this is amazing. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about what? Preaching the word. God brings persecution to get them outside of their walls, blows this thing up so that they will take this thing beyond. Now, catch this. You've got to get this little vignette. Philip goes down to Samaria. Okay? Now, this is a big deal. Because you have to, again, if you will with me, put a little Jewish lens on. The Jewish people in Jerusalem did not get along with Samaria. Maybe you knew that. There's this great conflict, family feud, if you will. People in Jerusalem see themselves as pure Jews, making it simple. They look at Samaritans as half-breeds. Samaria even kind of built its own temple. And kind of they were kind of Jewish, but they kind of had some mixture. And there's this conflict. And actually in history, if you read about it, they literally had some physical conflict. Like they didn't like each other. So even when you read the Gospels, you'll see like when they were coming down to Jerusalem, you know, there was this sense where Jesus had to go through Samaria. Because the point was they didn't like going through Samaria. They'd usually circle around it. They didn't like it. And so to think about this, to kind of get a context, if you can, I was trying to give an example of this. Think of this, okay, so like my U.S. director that I travel and we've done ministry in North Dakota together with is a former all-pro wide receiver back in the 70s and 80s, Steve Bartkowski era. His name was Wallace Francis. Number two in the league, high height of his career, 2 weeks before football. I mean, about a year before that, he came to faith in Christ. 2 weeks before his football, his greatest year, he's just coming off the greatest year ever. God called him into ministry and he walked away from football. I mean, that would make ESPN today. It would be huge. And so Wallace is just a dear brother. But you can imagine, he's a black man from the South, Louisiana. He always makes sure I know he's Creole, if you know what that is. Like, he's always got hot sauce in his pocket. And I mean, he's a kick. But think of this now. Just imagine this. This would be what happened here. Imagine if God called Wallace as a young preacher to go to the area KK convention. And God dropped him right smack dab in the middle of the KK convention and said, you're going to preach to those people. And you can imagine as a man in the flesh going, are you kidding me? And what happens if Wallace went there, fearful, shaking, but he does what God tells him to do, and he preaches, and those people fall on their face in repentance. Those people turn to Christ. No man is that good of a motivational speaker. Do you see the point? That's what's going on here. That's why I want you to see this again in this sense of the constellation. We can read right over this and miss what's going on here. These people are repenting and turning to Christ. People that were former enemies, that didn't like the guys down in Jerusalem. And this is unfolding. And on top of that, if you read down through here, and again, I don't have time, Peter and John end up by going praying for them. So they have an encounter with the Holy Spirit. There's this bridging of this. Now this unity starting to build beyond Jerusalem and into Samaria. Right? It's an amazing picture. And of course, we could go down all the way down through chapter 12, and you see the conversion of Saul, who becomes Paul, who ministers to the Gentiles. And you see Peter, the supreme Jewish man in Jerusalem. And God gives him this whole picture of Cornelius, and he starts bridging this whole thing. The whole point of this is that here's these few men, these Jewish men, and it's supposed to spread beyond them. Now, this is happening in your world today, folks. Like, and I'll hopefully at the tail end here, I'll get a chance to go back, but I was like in Ethiopia and Africa this summer. But the Muslim world, this is true. Now, there's some of it might be hype, but there's a lot of reality in the world today that God is giving Muslims dreams. I've met an, I have a man that I spent time with, it's an evangelist, that 20, 25 years ago, God gave him a dream. He was dreaming, he was looking for God somehow. There was this work going on, he was a Muslim, and he read in the Quran, go to the people of the book. And somehow in a dream, he saw an angel, something that said, go to the people of the book, go to the Christians, and you'll find salvation. And he did, and he's an evangelist today in Africa. Now, here's the fascinating, that's happening all over the world today. But the fascinating thing is that even when, even in these reports of these visions that Muslims are having in these closed countries, the visions are always pointing them to go link to the Christians. See, Jesus could show up and give them the gospel in their dream, but he doesn't. The vast majority of these stories are somehow they're seeing something that says go to the Christian. And it's the same thing, you see? It's this bridging, it's this unity, it's this, this is a demonstration of a work of God that goes beyond mankind. Mankind could never come up with this. Then you get down to Acts 12 through 28, and I'm just about, things going to be coming in here pretty soon, folks, so hang with me. Go to Acts chapter 13. Just look at the first verse of Acts chapter 13, okay? Now there were at Antioch, we're in Antioch, in the church there, again, something we can read right over, but I want you to catch this, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who were called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manon, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, you got to get this picture. Again, we can read right over those names, but think about this. This Manion guy was a wealthy ex-legalistic Pharisee. Barnabas is this tender Levitical landowner from Cyprus. Lucius is a Hellenistic Jew. He's a Jew with some Greek thought in his mind. And then you got Simeon, who was an African, probably a black man. Think of the leadership here. Think of the diversity in this leadership. These people would normally never get along with each other, and there they are in Antioch in the history of this unfolding, and they're all the leaders. Not only are they all the leaders, but the Holy Spirit speaks to all of them, whatever that looked like, we don't really know, but the Spirit said, set apart Barnabas and Saul and send them to the Gentiles. And so, again, there's this whole picture that this thing is going across all language boundaries, all cultural boundaries, all ethnic boundaries. You get to Acts chapter 16, who's the first convert in Europe? It's a woman. It crosses gender boundaries. Women, you would be so encouraged if you read the early church history of evangelism and missions in the early church. Women were like a leading force in that thing, and it's an amazing picture. Now, in fact, you get to the end of, get to Romans 16, and Paul gives accommodation, if you remember, in Romans 16. He mentions 24 names, a third of them are women. Now, you might go, well, why isn't it 50-50? You've got to remember, again, the culture. Women were second-class citizens, if really not citizens at all. They couldn't even testify in court. They couldn't do anything. And yet, God's blown right past that. And he's calling the first convert in Europe to be a woman. The gospel spreads through women. That is even a demonstration of the very work of God. Because in that culture, that would not have been accepted. And then you could go down to Acts 14, and you see there's these country redneck guys that I probably would enjoy from Lystra, and then you can go all the jump all the way over to Acts 17, and all of a sudden he's in Athens with the Academia of Philosophers. Do you see the point of I'm just trying to get you? I mean, we're coming down now from this constellation look or observatory look, is that this is blowing past every kind of boundary you can imagine. It's a reversal of the Tower of Babel. It should stun us what's happening here. And then so Paul gets to Rome, right? Sets up the great doctrinal reality of the book of Romans. And there in the center of Rome, center of the world, he says the power of God is salvation, what? For everyone who believes, Jew first and Gentile next, right? Like, this is for everybody. This is revealing the glory of God in the world. Now, I need to go to some dramatic contrast to this. I hope you're getting some sense of this morning and you're not feeling like you're taking a drink out of a fire hydrant. It's a tremendous picture. Because you see, we live in a world, it's been this way from day one, where Satan can't create anything, but he's always giving counterfeits. He's always counterfeiting, and the problem is man complicit in trying to have life without God. Now, I find it fascinating, like, Even back in Genesis 11, here's man trying to figure out unity and diversity. Like, where does that even come from? Now, I could have a whole wonderful philosophical talk with you guys, and just I'll just give you a little tip. Is the fact is, because we're created in the image of God, there's things written on our hearts that every person knows. And somewhere in the heart of man is this unity and diversity, that they want to have this unity and diversity, and you know where that comes from? It comes from the Trinity. And it's written even on the unbeliever's heart. And they're looking for it. They're trying to find it. I find this, and I'm not trying to get, you know, go down the crazy road with you. But even think of this latest craziness in our society of trying to redefine and debate about marriage. I'm always going like, where did you even get the notion of two? Where'd that come from? Why not three? Why not 23? Why not 17? I mean, where'd this notion come from of two people devoted to each other? You got to borrow that from somewhere. Thank you very much. It comes from God. And it's written on the heart of everybody. So even in the context of trying to have life without God, you have to sort of borrow from God. Does that make sense? And so this unity thing has been trying to happen forever. So if I could just jump philosophically and tell you, this Tower of Babel thing is not new. So after this time, there was this time called the Enlightenment. I don't know if any of you have heard of it. 1700s, 18th century. And I'm not going to bury your minds on this, by the way, but just think about this. Like, man thought he could come up with the answers for the world. Where we come from, origins, we got Darwin for that. What goes on in the human mind, we got Freud and Skinner and all the boys for that. And we're going to come up with a whole monolithic system based in man alone, and we don't need God. We don't need the revelation of God. We don't need the church. We don't need any of this. And so there's this exaltation of human reason. You've probably heard this. Well, you guys believe that by faith. We believe this by reason. As if I throw my brain out the window. Well, that's quite contrary. But the bottom line is that there's this exaltation of man, and what we entered into was what was called was modern man. It was called modernism. And modern man can explain everything, but at the end of the day, what you end up with is nothing, first of all, but just a big piece of machinery. There's no transcendence. There's no soulish beauty, goodness, love, the human soul, these things that are so real and rich in life. You end up with the machinery, and frankly, communism ended in what? The Lenins and the Stalins and the Pol Pots and the Idi Amins and the Hitlers, more death in one century than all the other human death, all in human history based on modern man. Secular man who says, I can erect a tower without God. That's all it was. The great experiment of that was communism. We're going to have think about this on paper. We're going to have a society where everybody's equal and everything's fair and we're all going to share together in the goods. And where do they get that borrowing from? That's communism. On paper, it sounds like this great theory. It can't work. It can't work in a world where we have a fallenness and the evil of man. And what did you end up with? More millions of deaths than anywhere in history. Communism. It absolutely collapsed and fell. It can't happen. And in the providence of God, he allowed the thing to collapse. The Tower of Modernism, the Tower of Babel, if you will, collapsed. And guess what we're in now? Post-Babel. Postmodernism. We're postmodern now. See, modernism said we have the whole system that can work and it all collapsed. Well, now we had a new thing. We're still based in man. We don't need God. But what are we caught in now? We're caught in what's called postmodernism. We're all living in it. You're not going to get rid of it. It's here to stay. And it's this idea that there is no unifying story that can pull everybody together. See, before it was all based in man, we could have a unifying story. Now there is no unifying story. There are no foundational absolute realities of anything, no absolute truths. You've probably heard that term. Everybody's caught in their own languages. Everybody's caught in their own stories. So this little group of people comes up with what's true for them, and this group of people comes up with what's true for them, and they come up with what's true for them. That's what you're seeing unfold in your society if you didn't know. This is the whole debate, Black Lives Matter. This is the whole political correctness. This is the whole microaggressions on universities. This is the whole issue of safe spaces. I don't know if you've heard these terms. I'm hoping you have a little bit. This is happening all in your news every single day. And it's this idea that all these people have their own little truths that are true for them. LGBT, it's true for them. Who are you to say that they can't have their truth? And it's all this divided chaos, confusion. It can't work. And then, because of this impetus in the human heart for unity and diversity, they create the unity. What's the unity? Political correctness and tolerance. It's a crazy thing. There's this unity that says you all have to agree that there is all these diversities. And you all have to agree that there is no truths. And so even in saying there is no truths, it's kind of odd. Like, are you absolutely sure there's no absolute truths? I mean, it's really bizarre. Or they'll say, you're immoral for thinking something's immoral. It can't work. It's crazy. It's an ideological fascism that's being placed on all of us. And it's the same issue, though. That's what I want you to see. This goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel. Man, based on himself, is going to come up with this. Well, now we're in the post-Babel. And here's the beauty. God's word, empowered by his spirit, blows right down the middle of all this, right? This is the great sign. You're sitting in it today. We're sitting here with people that probably would have, most of us, many of us would have nothing to do with each other. And each one of us could tell a story that would be very similar to the other story, how we have encountered this gospel and how it has pulled us into this Trinitarian dance with God, and that he's brought this unity that we're working at and developing, and it's not only in this room, but it's outside this room, and it's worldwide. And it's historic. I told some kids at one of the universities in North Dakota just last week talking about this. I said, you can go back and read a guy like Augustine from 1,600 years ago, and his story is going to sound like your story. Go figure that. 1,600 years ago? And the things in his heart are exactly like yours? It's amazing. So let me give you the last snapshot now. This is very real to me. I was thinking a lot about this because you're living in a culture. I was actually with, believe it or not, I was saying sadly earlier about this entering the church. I was told this summer by a group of people that were concerned about me going to Africa that I couldn't understand the people of Africa because I needed to realize that my Bible was written by white European males. There were people in the church. Which means I can't understand other people because I'm locked up in my little white European male world. You see the construct that those people had actually adopted? They don't even realize they're adopting it. It's this whole thing that's contrary to the Word of God. It's contrary to what God gave us, and they're Christians. And I was just dumbfounded. Well, I ended up going to Ethiopia this summer. And I'll wrap this up. I do have a couple more minutes, so hang with me. This will be easy. I had this great trip to go to Ethiopia, and the ministry I'm a part of is very international. I'm with lots of international men. There's only 15 or 20 of us that are Americans. A lot of men that carry scars on their bodies. And I was invited to go with some of these men to Ethiopia this summer, Egypt and Ethiopia. And the man that invited me is actually an Egyptian man, grew up in Sudan. One of the five men that he's trained and equipped in ministry have lost their lives. I mean, he lives in the heart of it. Some great theological degrees, and he also has a PhD in Islamic studies. Like, he understands Islam forwards, backwards, upside down. It's fascinating. And so he asked me to go there, and we went there, and we teamed up with an Ethiopian national leader and another Ethiopian that equally has a PhD in Islamic studies. And we were training. We trained over 400 people in evangelism, all of this stuff, and church planning, and then how to deal with Islam that's increasingly moving into Ethiopia. And here I am. Just think about this now as I'm preaching this to you, telling you this constellation. How could I, this guy from Gaylord, Michigan, likes to sit in tree stands and chase deer, and I'm just this average guy, blue-collar, redneck kind of guy. I enjoy the outdoors. I'm sitting with a guy born in Egypt, grew up in Sudan. His native language is Arabic. He speaks broken English. And there we are talking about the most eternal things on the face of the earth and delivering them to other people of even another language. How could you explain that? Right? I mean, we get in this room, and if we took 10 controversial subjects and had 10 or 20 of us, we'd even have some conflict politically and all sorts of stuff. Who are you going to vote for? Who are you not? What about this? What about this? Here we are talking about this thing from completely diverse cultures. And then let me give you my bookends of my trip. This was, God made this, and I thought, I'm going to keep this book in. At least it was important to me. I hope you catch this. My first day, I went to Egypt. My friend from Egypt gave me a tour around there, and you see all these pyramids, and he took me into this museum. Fascinating if you ever get a chance to go there. But there I am looking at one of these pharaohs. Well, first of all, there's the statue of Ramses right there when Moses came out. You can touch it. Like, there I am touching something from 3,500 years ago going, hey, Moses walked right by here. You know? I mean, like, whoa, right? And then I walk in this room and I'm looking at one of these pharaohs. And I forget their names. It was too fast. There was too much going on. But here's what fascinated me. You walk in this room. Here's this dead guy, right? He's just a dried up body. They thought he was a god. And you're like, he's kind of right there dead, you know. But here's what's a kick. You go in this room, and there's his kitchen utensils. Looks like a lot of you women. You'd say there, and well, those are the kitchen utensils. We're talking 3,500 years ago. Here's kitchen utensils. Here's tools. Folks, he had lingerie. He had lingerie. And without getting too detailed, he had contraceptive devices from 3,500 years ago. And I'm like, I took pictures of all this stuff. Like, I don't think you're supposed to take pictures. I'm like, nobody would believe this. This guy's just like us. 3,500 years ago. And then you go around Egypt and you realize, what's this pyramids all about? What's this all about? They're trying to figure out an afterlife. They're trying to atone for sin. They've got this common painting all over Egypt that's called the Day of Judgment. And it shows a scale and a heart and a leaf and these major questions that they're going to be asked whether they're going to have eternal life. Where's all that come from? And here I'm standing here thinking, I've got this thing that I could be dropped out right down in the middle of these people and I could open this up and it would make sense to them. This little guy that's just, I'm just an average guy. You're an average person, finite. And we've been giving something that's so beyond us. Again, look, I'm getting goosebumps. Like, this is amazing to me. And then the last bookend was this. I'm coming home on that trip, and I'm on a plane, Egypt Air, flying home. Don't know if anybody have ever been on Egypt Air. That was new for me, too, Egypt Air was. I've traveled around the world and done things, but that was new for me. They open all their, before they fly, they open with Arabic Islamic prayer. And everybody's praying in this place. And, of course, I'm in this plane with all these people, 400 people from all sorts of different places, obviously not all Muslims, but just very international. And it occurs to me as I'm sitting there that I'm thinking about my home and my wife and mowing my yard, and I'm kind of ready to get back home after a number of weeks, and I'm kind of in this bubble like we all are, you know? And I thought about the people in that plane, and everybody in that plane is in a bubble, thinking about their own little life. And it occurred to me how tiny our lives are. Like, my life is a microscopic piece of dust. In the expanse of time, I mean, I got some really brilliant friends of mine that are working on PhDs, and I'm like, dude, you could write 10 dissertations, and about 50 to 100 years from now, nobody's even going to remember. Nobody's going to give a rip. And yet, here I am, this tiny guy sitting on this plane. When our lives are anchored in God and who He is and His purposes, think what's going on. Like, our lives right in this room have been caught up in something that's so eternal, so past every culture, so past every language, so past every bit of knowledge. It rises to such an extent. Can you imagine investing in anything greater than that on the face of the earth? It's amazing to me. We are a transcendent people, a people that rise above a society. We have a transcendent message because we have a transcendent God, and we have been lifted into the heavenlies, and we're tasting it right now. Let me leave you with this. This is a fascinating little story. This is written in the second century. It was an appraisal of Christians. For the Christians were distinguished from other men neither by country, nor language, nor the customs which they observed. For they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. But inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them has determined, following the customs of the natives in respect to the common clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they do display to us a wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as pilgrims or sojourners. They're citizens, yet, and they share in all things with others, yet they endure all things as if they're foreigners and they don't belong here. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as land of strangers. They marry, as do others, and they beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but they don't have a common bed. They're in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth as if they were citizens of heaven. They obey prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They're put to death and restored to life. They're poor and yet make many rich. They lack of all things and yet abound in all. They're dishonored and yet their very dishonor is glorified. They are evilly spoken of, and yet they're justified. They are reviled, and yet they bless others. They're insulted, and they repay insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if they're actually quickened unto life. Do you see what we've been caught up in, folks? And it's going all over the world, all over history, and my little life has that much meaning, and your little life has that much meaning, and this little church has that much meaning. Pray with me. Lord, I thank You that You have caught us up in You.